This morning we want to look at 1 Thessalonians. We're going to go through chapters 1 through chapter 2, verse 12. I titled it the three C's: commendation, condemnation, and consolation. As we begin the book, let's look at the theme of the letter or the book. It's the model church. The growth of a new church was written by Paul in AD 51 from Corinth. And it was written to the church of the Thessalonians and Macedonians. Before we begin to really dig into the letter, I want us to go back and look at the circumstances that led to the writing of this letter to the Thessalonians. You remember after the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15, Paul, Barnabas, Barsabbas, or Judas, and Silas go back to Antioch. And there they decide they want to return to the churches that they had ministered to before and continue to increase in their knowledge and strengthen them. But a dispute arose between Mark and Paul. And so we see that Paul teams up with Silas, and together they pick up Timothy, and they head out to these churches, strengthen these churches that they had visited before or established. We see that Paul wants to go into Asia. However, the Holy Spirit has other ideas, and so he stops him and directs Paul through a vision that he should go into Macedonia. And so they set sail. They set sail out of Troas, and they end up over at Philippi. If I can get that arrow, stay right there. They end up at Philippi. And you remember what happened to Philippi? That's where Lydia came to know the Lord. It's where Paul was put in prison. And where the Philippian jailer also came to know the Lord. Why? Because Paul, Timothy, and Silas, they preached the death, the burial, the resurrection of Christ. They taught the grace that could be extended to them by simply believing, repenting, and trusting in Christ that they could be saved. The Philippians, when they found out that Paul was a Roman, they were very much afraid because what they had done was illegal, and so they were begging Paul to leave. And he does. He leaves. Paul and Silas and Timothy, they leave Philippi, they go to Berea, and the same thing happens in Berea. Thessalonica, or Thessalonica, as I was told this morning, is in Macedonia. It was the original kingdom of Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great's desire was to dominate the world. He was probably the first one that ever come up with his idea or vision of a one world government. It's kind of like when you read in Colossians, as Paul's talking, it's actually not considering that empire of Alexander the Great, but remember Colossians 3:11? Paul says there's neither Greek nor Jew, barbarian, Scythian, bond or free. That's kind of what Alexander had in mind. Alexander. And so, when they came to Thessalonica, they found a great city. It was the most populated city in Macedonia at that time. It had a population of over 200,000. The original name of Thessalonica was Thermia, which meant hot springs. It had some hot springs there, and it was described by Herodias 600 years earlier as a great city, a beautiful city. It had a great harbor. And in 315 B.C., it had been rebuilt by Cassander, who had renamed it Thessalonica, after his wife, who was the half-sister of Alexander the Great. Thessalonica was also considered was consideration to be the capital of the world under Constantinople. What made it important? What made it important was that it was on the main street of trade between Rome and the East. You could say for a time it's where the East met the West, as trade abundantly flowed into this city. And so as you begin to see then the importance of the Holy Spirit establishing Christianity here, it was instrumental in that it would be spread then throughout the known world of that time. But Paul would only be here a few short weeks. three Sabbaths. Some say it was 3 to 3.5 weeks. Some say 6 weeks. But he had great success while he was there in presenting the gospel and having people come to know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. The reason his stay was short was, again, because during this time, the hatred of the gospel was evident. The Jews were raging mad at him, and they brought charges against him. They started a riot, and it became so bad that Paul had to be smuggled out of town. He went to Berea, and the same thing would happen there again. In Acts 17, we'll see Paul even had to flee Berea. And as he leaves, he has to leave Timothy and Silas behind him. But he leaves a message with them that, catch up with me as soon as you can. As Paul escapes to Athens, which is over down here on your map. I don't know if I can find it. Right down here is Athens. He escapes Athens. Now you can almost picture Paul in your mind of thinking, I wonder how the churches in Berea, Thessalonica, and Philippi are doing. Especially Thessalonica and Berea. I mean, he was there a very short time. Could it be that they're really true? Could it be that their faith is genuine? That they're growing in their faith? Will they continue to grow in their faith? In Acts 17:15, remember, Timothy and Silas were told to meet Paul in Athens. As they meet up with him, he immediately sends them back to Berea, Thessalonica, and Philippi. He wants them to go and to check on these churches. He wants to know if they're real and what's happening in them. In the meantime, Paul will leave Athens and he will go to Corinth. But while he's in Corinth, Timothy and Silas then will both meet up with him again. And they'll bring him offerings from the Macedonian churches. We know that from 2 Corinthians 11:9. And as they meet him in Corinth, they bring him this report that he has so been longing to have, to hear how these churches are doing. They bring good news to Paul. But they also bring some questions and they bring him some concerns. And so it's from Corinth that Paul will write his two letters to the church of Thessalonica. And he addresses them as from Paul, Silas, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians. There evidently at this time, when he writes the letters, there was no threat of false teachers, as Paul sees no need to defend his apostolic authority in the beginning of the letter. In chapter 5, verse 27, Paul says, I adjure you, I charge you, I petition you that you have this letter read to all the brethren. And so we see that this letter is a public letter. It will be read as we have it today to all the churches. In chapter 3, Paul tells them why that he had sent Timothy back to them. In chapter 3, verse 6, he tells them that Timothy brought back good news and it comforted them as they heard it. And then in chapter 1, as we begin this morning, Paul will begin to lay out his personal thoughts. And this morning we're going to end our study in chapter 2, verse 12. Well, the first thing we see in Paul's laying out these personal thoughts is their commendation. He commends them. Let's read it together again, as Rod read part of it. Let's read it all. Chapter 1, verses 2 to 10. It says, we give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith, your labor of love, and steadfastness of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father. Knowing, brethren, beloved by God, His choice of you. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith towards God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything, For they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and a true God and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. In chapter 1, verses 2 to 4, Paul says he tells them that he's been praying for them, that Timothy and Silas and Paul have been praying for them. What have they been praying for them while they're in Thessalonica? He doesn't know what the answers are going to be, but here's what he prayed. They thanked God for the Thessalonians. They thanked God for their conversion, that they do know the living God. And he says he thanks them for their work of faith. Their work of faith. He thanks them for their labor of love. And he thanks them for their steadfastness of hope in Christ. Did you notice in that verse, there were three other little words in there? Three little words that you see written all over today on plaques in Christian bookstores. Most of us probably don't even really take the time to stop and think how important those little words are. They were faith, love, and hope. Three little words that are marks of a Christian life. And Paul thanks God for seeing that in them. Paul likes to use those three little words. He will use it again in chapter 5, verse 8. He uses it in Romans 5. He uses it in 1 Corinthians 13, in Galatians 5, and Ephesians 4. So they're important to him. And I want to take a moment this morning just to look at those words a little closer and see how they're tied to work, labor, and steadfastness. Work. Work is a telltale sign of a man. If you think about it, in the way he works, such as those who work from fear, maybe they're a slave or going to be whipped for it. Or for those who work for personal gain, they'll work night and day to get rich. Or because of a sense of duty, they work hard. Or as those ones that we see here who work because of their faith. Their work of faith. Their work came as a result of their faith. And their faith came as a result of hearing the gospel that was shared with them by Paul. The grace of Jesus' death, burial, resurrection, and His ascension into heaven. The gospel, that's what it's about. The gospel was for the purpose then of saving sinners, those who are lost, those who are awaiting condemnation and the wrath of God. But this faith and their repentance, we now see in their work, in imitating Paul and Silas and Timothy. And it's a result of faith. Not that they are working for men, but they're working for God. Someone once said, the sign of a true consecration is when a man finds glory in drudgery. But folks, the Thessalonians was not one of drudgery. It was a labor of love. They labored because they had a love for Christ, a love for Jesus, and they love people. They have a love for people. We see that in 1 John 4. That's a sign of a true believer, to have a love for people. The labor of love brings in their steadfastness through hope. Steadfastness through hope. And hope here is going to be the prominent one that Paul is going to be dealing with this morning, because the Thessalonians are having some questions regarding the end times. And we will see that in a future study. But we know for sure this morning, as we'll look, that their hope is in Christ for their eternal life. Your hope is in that He has forgiven them of their sins. Their hope is in the return of Jesus Christ to take them to be with Him. They just needed a little bit of clarification. Endurance is based on hope. William Barclay says, a man can endure almost anything as long as he has hope. For when he is walking not to the night, when he has that hope, he's walking not to the night, but to the light of dawn. In verse 4, chapter 1, Paul calls them brothers beloved by God. And that's an interesting term. It's one that the Jews applied to men like Moses and David and Solomon and even to the nation itself, the nation of Israel. Paul says by using that, he's demonstrating what a great privilege they have to be called the beloved of God, that it has been extended to even the humblest of the Jews and the Gentiles that God has chosen. He says he knows that God has chosen them. He knows it's his choice of them. How does he know that? Because the word which came to them came by the power of the Holy Spirit. And it's evident now from the report that he has from Timothy and Silas that he's received. And he says, you've imitated us. Even though you've had much affliction, you're doing it with joy by the power of the Holy Spirit. And you, just like us, are examples. You're examples to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. Wow. And I might add, they're even examples to us today as we read that, aren't they? They should be. They're examples of a people that are on fire for the Lord. They're living out what they believe. How do we know that? How do we know they were living that out? Verse 9 says, they turned from idols. That's repentance. They turn from their evil ways. They are serving the living and the true God, waiting for His Son from heaven who was raised from the dead to deliver them from the wrath to come. And look at what Paul says they're doing. That they are sounding forth the truth. The truth. What is the truth? His Word. The Gospel. It was going forth like the blast from a trumpet. Like the clap of thunder that we hear. See, they're witnessing everywhere. Oh, doesn't it make it wish you were like them? It seems like they feared nothing. And you would have thought that they would have tried to escape notice, that they would have tried to avoid danger and persecution. Instead, what do you see them doing? Blazing forth, not ashamed of the gospel, not ashamed of who they were, not ashamed of whom they serve. You know what? We can be just like them. Because that's what we're called to do. That's our purpose. We can be, and we are supposed to be, that continuing blast of the trumpet with the gospel of Jesus Christ to those who are lost. And Paul says, we don't even have to say anything. Because you are doing it. Your testimony is preceding them as the Greeks now are reporting their areas in other areas of the transformation, the newness of life, and the boldness that these people are presenting the gospel. You think about that a moment. Does that mean then that they weren't suffering persecution? Maybe. Maybe not. I believe it's not at all, because look at what verse 6 says. They received the word in much affliction. Remember Acts 17, verse 4, it says, but the Jews, becoming jealous and taking some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and they attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring him out to the people. Back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10, 9 and 10, we see two phrases, and in those two phrases are two little words that really describe Christians. And they are, they served God, and they were waiting for the second coming. Now, that should be a description of us. How are we doing? Are you serving God today? Are you serving Him in faith and love and obedience? Is He your hope? Are you anxiously longing for His return? Well, the good news Paul received was the fact that these Thessalonians were as strong now as when he had left them. They were standing fast in their faith. They were his joy and his glory. In chapter 2, verses 19 and 20, it says, "For who is our hope or our joy or our crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at His coming? For you are our glory and our joy." And then Paul will now turn and he will address some issues of condemnation. He's confronting false charges. It seems that it's always the case with Paul, isn't it? That he just passionately proclaims the gospel wherever he goes. And as he does that, he arouses many enemies to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they begin to accuse him of many things. In chapter 2, verses 1 to 12, Paul will address those charges against him, his motives, and the people that are slandering him. And who are these people? More than likely, they're the Jews who were opponents in Thessalonica and elsewhere. And they could have even now begun to creep into the churches, throwing these charges out against Paul. Notice he's writing to the believers as they are the ones who have been receiving these charges against him. You know, sometimes when accusations are made against you and you're not there to defend them, or maybe you don't even know about them, what happens? If it's said enough, pretty soon the people begin to wonder. They begin to doubt. And maybe even some begin to believe those accusations. And so because they have been faithful, Paul wants to put any doubts to rest, to make them so they will not waver. And evidently, Paul's heard these now through Timothy and Silas, that they're still going on, these charges against him. And he starts in chapter 2 by reminding them that it was not in vain that he had come to them. And he says, look at the results. Look at who you were. Look at who you are now. In verse 2, he reminds them of the situation that he'd just come from before he came to the Thessalonians. Remember, he'd come from Philippi. How much he had suffered. He'd been beaten. He'd been thrown in prison, put in stocks in Acts chapter 16. And yet in spite of that, in spite of all that persecution, God gave him the courage to go to Thessalonica and do the same thing over again. Was it because Paul was so strong? Was he a super strength guy? He could just take all this? No, Paul wasn't strong. He was strong in the Lord. He had the power of the Holy Spirit within him, the supernatural power of God enabling him to go and to present the gospel, to face this persecution. But you know what? We have that same power within us. The Holy Spirit resides in us. It's not us who lives, but Christ lives in us. Oh, the persecution followed him wherever he went. There were those who said that, you know, Paul's nothing but a criminal. He's on the run. They even accused him of treason. But Paul says, you know what? It wasn't in vain. It wasn't in vain. In other words, it had results. And that's what Paul cares about. Results. Those coming to know Jesus Christ as their Savior. In verse 3, Paul will begin to address three charges. See, Paul's enemies said his teaching was of pure delusion, that it was in error, that he was mad or he was insane. And in Acts chapter 26, remember when he went under trial under Festus? What did Festus think? Paul's mad. He's out of his mind. But that's really not uncommon, is it? Think back to Jesus in Mark chapter 3, verse 21. Jesus' family thought he was out of his mind. Now think back to yourselves. when you first became believers, what did your family, what did your friends, what did your relatives think of you? Did they think you had lost your mind? Well, to the world, in many places, a Christian who is truly being obedient to the Word of God will appear strange, won't they? They will be out of step. They will be called all kinds of names. You're a Jesus freak. You're a Bible thumper. And the names go on and on. It's because our standards are now different from that of the world, aren't they? Well, Paul then addresses the claims that he had impure motives in his preaching. It was probably a reference to that time where he instructed the believers to greet each other with a holy kiss. Believers sometimes only see with clouded mind, or unbelievers see with clouded minds. They see what they want to see. Things that sometimes aren't there. And they could have also been referring to greed or to pride, maybe they're accusing him of. But Paul says, it's okay. It was all for gain for the gospel of Christ. And they would really know better, wouldn't they, if they just sat and thought about it? They'd have known better. The third charge was that Paul was being craftily or guilefully deluding, deceiving people by trickery. And it goes back to that old saying that if you tell a lie or you use propaganda and you use it loudly and you use it long enough, what happens? People begin to believe it, don't they? It happened with Hitler. It happened with Mussolini. It happened with Stalin. It happens with every dictator of the world. They tell people what they think they want to hear, and they begin to believe it and follow them. And that's what was happening here. And Paul says, you know, we were not doing any of those things. They were simply bold in presenting the gospel. He says, you know we were preaching a message that's true. Our motives are pure, and we speak not to please men, but to please God. For it's God who examines our hearts, not man. We have been approved, he's saying, by God, entrusted with the message. That message has been entrusted to you this morning. The same message. God knew that Paul and Silas and Timothy had used methods that were completely honest, that they had shared it with the Thessalonians, and look at the changes that it made in their lives. Does that remind you when you read this of 2 Corinthians 5:17, that those old things have passed away and new things have come now in their lives? They are bold in their presentation of the gospel. Boy, there's a message there for us, isn't there? The message for us. And what is that message? Boldness requires courage, does it not? To do what we know is right. So how can we be like Paul and Timothy and Silas? Well, the first way is that we need to pray. We need to pray for that courage, to pray that we would have a genuine love for people, because that is the mark of a believer, to have a love for people. And not only for our friends and relatives, but our neighbors and those we meet on the highways and the byways. Second, we need to look for those opportunities to share the gospel. Look for them. Don't be a horse with blinders on that just goes one way. Look for those opportunities to share Christ. To talk about Him. Begin by just talking about how the Lord's working in your life. And then look for those opportunities to open that up to share how that happens. To share the gospel. And then realize that we will have rejection. That it will be uncomfortable at times. There will be disappointments. But you know what? When those happen, consider those times as times of learning, times of growing in your faith. And then the last one is most important, because you can begin today. You can begin now. to accomplish this. We need to pray. We need to look. We need to realize. And we need to do it now. Today. We need to learn to serve. And learn to share Christ. Out of love. A love for Christ. A love for others. And we need to do it with a pure heart. With pure motives. Not for our glory, but for the glory of God. In verses 5 and 6, Paul counters the charge that they used flattering speech and means of pretext of gain or greed. And he's saying in verse 6, we never did that. And we didn't seek the glory from you or from other men. But we could have, couldn't we? He's saying, well, I could have. I'm an apostle. I could have used that authority. You know what? All these charges, as we look around the Metroplex, as you look around the world today, there are many who are absolutely guilty of every one of those charges. And someday they will stand in judgment for that. And their judgment will be sure. How foolish they are. Paul will end this morning's lesson like a father as he consoles them. And he will use parental pictures of spiritual leadership, and he uses the example of himself. In verses 7 and 8, Paul reminds them how he never forced them to do anything, but instead, he was like a mother who cares for her children. He's saying to them that he has a fond affection for them, for the Thessalonians, and he was willing to even give his life if that would have been required. Why? Because they had become very dear to him. They are brothers in the Lord, brothers and sisters. They were his spiritual family. Do we look at each other like that? As brothers and sisters in Christ, as our spiritual family? In verse 9, Paul says, think about this. Think about how Timothy and I work day and night. See, Paul worked from sunrise to sunset making tents. And at night he would preach the gospel and encourage them and strengthen them in their faith. Why? Was it so Paul could get ahead? Is he so he could be rich? Absolutely not. He did it so he would not be a burden to any of them. Not demanding anything from them. And I'd like to read verses 10 through 12 together with you of chapter 2. You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave toward you believers, just as you know how we were exhorting, encouraging, and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. In verses 10 to 12, we say then, Paul, if he was standing here before us this morning, he might have said it a little bit different. He might have said something like this. Believers this morning sitting here, you know in your heart of hearts, and so does God, that Timothy and I, we were devout, we were upright, we were blameless in our behavior towards you. And we exhort you, we encourage you, and we implore you just like a father would his own. That term, just like a father. In other words, that's the natural, normal function of a father. And that is to be concerned about his children and about their well-being. Do you love your children this morning? That every one of us can say, yeah, absolutely, we love our children with all our hearts. Would you do anything for them? Absolutely. Even maybe if it required you to give your life for them. And it's interesting, as I read verse 10, as I was studying this in three different translations, only the ESV translated it like this. It said in verse 10 in the ESV, you are witnesses and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct towards you believers. Paul is saying here, their conduct is above reproach. But I want to look together at those five words and see how they were used in the ESV, the NSAB, and the New King James, and see if they all point to that same thing. Five words. The first set is holy and devoutly. The ESV used the Greek word and they translated it holy. It means to be set apart by God, devoted to His service, acting responsibly before Him. The NSAB, the New King James, used the Greek word that translated devoutly, which means to be pious, devout in a holy manner. Our second set of words was righteous, uprightly. The ESV used the Greek word translated as righteous with a focus on obedience, coming up to His standard or being upright in dealing with people. The NSAB and the New King James used the Greek word translated as uprightly, signifying a course of conduct by which one leaves a straight track for others to follow. And the third word, blameless or blamelessly, they all use the same word translated as blameless or blamelessly. It means faultless regarding the reputation before people. So as you can see, all of them are pointing to the fact that Paul is an exemplary spiritual father as he set the standard for them to follow. He was like a father in exhorting them, encouraging them, imploring. The Greek word for exhorting means to call alongside. It comes from the Greek word parakletos, meaning to come alongside, which is one of the words of the Holy Spirit, and one of the titles for the Holy Spirit. And Paul is referring to coming alongside them as a father would to his children, to direct them, to instruct them wisely in their character and in their conduct. The Greek word for encouraging means to encourage in the sense of consoling someone who is grieving. And that can be over a number of different issues. But the point he's making here is that it's essential. It's essential for Christians to assist each other in their spiritual growth. Why? Because there are so many pitfalls. There are so many obstacles and failures as Christians. And it means really to give helpful instruction to each other and insight that would help us in our walk with Him. Imploring just simply means to make an appeal. Paul is like saying, I'm imploring each one of you. It's like a personal appeal to each one of them. And he ends up this section just like a father by using those words, exhorting, encouraging, imploring. Literally, we get the idea that he is pleading. He is pleading with them to be obedient. And of course, if they're not obedient, if they are disobedient, there always is that course of action that you would receive spiritual discipline. You know, as you look at those three words, I bet there isn't a parent here this morning that hasn't used those. They didn't maybe think of it in that terms, but that's exactly what they did. They exhorted, they encouraged, and they implored their children. They pleaded with them. That's the goal of a father, isn't it? He says in verse 12, so that they would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls them into His own kingdom and glory. And that is the goal of us as fathers, is it not? To have the mature wisdom of His children. If I could go around and ask every parent here today, I bet that would be your goal, that your children would have the mature wisdom of Christ in their lives. And Paul is saying here, I'm going to continue to do that. I'm going to continue to work with you until you do have that. And when Paul refers to walk, he's referring to their daily conduct. We see it elsewhere in Scripture. It's in Romans 6, 4, Galatians 5, 16, Ephesians 2, 10. I particularly like the one, though, in Colossians 1, 10. It says, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. In the reference to the God who calls, He's once again pointing them to the election back in chapter 1, verse 4. And He will again do it in chapter 5. to the calling, he's saying, through faith that's graciously and sovereignly granted to sinners, in order that they might believe and repent and be regenerated and justified and sanctified. That's the one who is called. And he says the end of that, the eventual end of that calling is going to be your entrance into God's kingdom and His glory. Now think about that. The Thessalonians didn't have the New Testament. They didn't know anything probably about the millennial kingdom. They didn't know anything about the eternal kingdom. But they are citizens of the kingdom. Colossians 1:13 says, "For He rescued us from the domain of darkness, and He transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin." And Paul is telling them, yes, you are a part of the kingdom now. In this present, you are serving Christ in the glory of His kingdom here on earth. But there's a future promise for you that you will be taken out of this world. You will share in the glory and the kingdom to come. That's a promise to us. We share in serving Him here now to further His kingdom. But one day we will be taken out of this world, where sin will be done away with. We'll be clothed in His glory and serve Him forever and eternity. That should be our hope, our steadfastness and our hope. Well, this morning we've seen Paul commend the Thessalonians for their demonstration of their work of faith, and that it was spreading everywhere. We've seen it was spreading everywhere because of their labor of love, their labor of love for people. And we see their steadfastness of hope in Christ. We have seen Paul condemn those who have been spreading false accusations. We have seen how Paul consoles them using pictures of a parent who loves them. And he uses those choice words of exhorting, encouraging, imploring them to continue to walk. To walk in the example of Paul and Timothy and Silas. So with that in mind, what's the application for us this morning? And boy, these'll hit us right where it hurts. If Paul was evaluating your life from a report, what would he see in that report concerning you this morning? Number one, would he see that you actively confess Christ as Lord and Savior? And you can do that a couple of ways, by speaking the things of Christ that's doing in your life. You know, do you share that with other believers? Do you share that with your friends? Well, how the Lord's working in your life? And then, do you actively share the gospel with those who are lost? Do you do that? Or do you leave it up to somebody else? Number two, what do he see in your life that you're living out your life in accordance to God's plan? Do you walk in a manner that brings honor and praise and glory to Him? Is there a willing acceptance, or are you fighting it? Is there a willing acceptance and a joyful surrender to God's plan for your life? Or is it a struggle? Would he see in your life that you're fulfilling the role you've been called to? Do you exhort and encourage and implore those who are brothers and sisters in Christ? Do you come alongside of them and build them up, never wanting to tear them down? We want to build believers up, encourage them. And you know what? If you can answer no to any one of those three questions, then you need to ask for forgiveness from God. You need to repent, to do like David did. And then we begin anew what He's called us and commissioned us to do. Let's pray. Father, we come to You with hearts, Lord, that are probably really convicted this morning. I pray that they are, because I know, Lord, we fail in so many of these areas. Lord, may the Thessalonians really drive a nail in our heart. Lord, if there's any of those areas where we are failing, Lord, let us pray to You about them. Let us ask other believers to pray for us. as even Paul asked believers to pray for him. May we ask for forgiveness, Lord, and then give us the courage that we need to be like them. May we be on fire for you. May the love of Christ for others be demonstrated in our lives by not only how we walk and act and talk, but and how we share Christ with everyone that we see. Let us look for those opportunities and take advantage of them. We know your word will never come back void. We may just be the seed that plants the gospel. We may be the one who waters. Or Lord, you may grant us the privilege then of the reaping, of seeing those people come to you as their Lord and Savior. I pray this morning, Lord, that you would work a work within us to make us like the Thessalonians. We pray it in Jesus' name.